In the flow of James' thinking from verses 2 to 12, he's talking about God's test. God gives us a revelation. God tells us about himself. God tells us how we're to walk after his ways. And then he tests us. He brings life circumstances along and he asks us, how will you react and how will you respond? Last week we suggested that a test was a life circumstance that came along externally to which we responded righteously on the inside, and thus God used it to purify us and to perfect us and to make us whole and to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is, when the heat's on, God puts the heat there in order that we might be purified, that the dross might come to the top, it could be ladled off, and day by day we become more pure. We become purer. In verse 13, James takes a new tack, and the context is very, very obvious as we've read from 2 to 12. Let's pick it up and read together at verse 13 this morning as James turns on that same word, pyrazo and pyrosmos, and he turns from trial, an external life circumstance to which we respond rightly, to temptation, that same external circumstance to which we could respond sinfully. He says this, verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" Caution number one. And that is when that test turns into a temptation, a righteous response turns into sin, don't point the finger heavenward and say, "God made me do it," but turn that finger inward and begin to understand there's personal responsibility. That's caution number one. And then he gives two reasons why. Reason number one is the holy character of God, into verse 13. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." That is, God's consistent with his character. Because he's holy, he cannot be tempted. Because he's consistent with his holy character, he will tempt no one. Reason number two is the course of sin. And I might suggest in verses 14 and 15, and we'll see in a moment in verse 18, there are no better definitions, no better explanations from the pen of a writer inspired by God of sin and salvation than we find in 14 and 15 and 18. He says this, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." Key word into verse 14, his own lust. "For then when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Sin does not generate life, but it generates death. That's James' entire point. So he says, don't be deceived. Don't be taken in internally. Don't say, "God made me do it," when I sin. And then we want to pick up this morning with caution number two and the reasons why. Verse 16, caution number two, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brother." And we're going to see all that that involves this morning. Verse 13, caution number one, was that caution from internally. Verse 16, caution number two, we'll see, is that caution to those things that would come externally. And then the reasons why, verses 17 to 18. "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And again, he focuses back on the character of God, and he's going to tell us about the never-changing, everlasting goodness of God and how that would be totally contradictory or contrary to God bringing bad things like temptation or sin into our life. And then verse 18, he tells us about the course of salvation, that is, in the exercise of, key phrase, his will. Next phrase, very key. "He brought us forth." How? "By the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." Great, great passage. This past week, I showed up early for an appointment. God had a purpose for it. I bought myself an LA Times and sat down to sip a cup of coffee and read. And as I did, I turned to the local news and I read this article. It begins like this. "He was 12 years old, but he'd already knocked around quite a bit, convicted of attempted robbery and burglary. He'd been sent to the York Home for Boys in Altadena. A few days ago, he ran away. rearrested as a runaway. He was sent to Central Juvenile Hall on East Lake Avenue behind County USC Medical Center in the Boyle Heights area. He was being held there while the courts decided what to do with him next. On Wednesday morning, the last time anyone had checked on him, he'd been sitting alone in the cell reading a book. The next time they looked in, no more than a half hour later, he was dead. The 12-year-old boy had looped his belt around his neck, cinched the loose end around a doorknob, slumped to the floor, hanging himself. The boy didn't appear to be despondent, and no one seemed to know Thursday why he had done it. It's a shocking story, isn't it? Incredibly amazing. 12 years old, and life had become so dark, the valley so deep, that he had utterly no hope whatsoever, and in a moment of time, took his life. And you know, I have no doubts that there's some of you that are near there this morning. Some of you have been there. And in days to come, some of you will arrive. James writes to a group of people who walked in that deep, dark valley. And the things that we've been learning in verses 2 to 18 are some of the most important truths that Christians could learn of all of the truths that are in the Word of God. You know, it's one thing to be saved, and it's great to be saved. And if you're not saved, if you don't know the Savior, I hope that through our people you'll see the loveliness of Jesus Christ. I hope through our worship, through our song, through our praying, and through our giving, you'll see a deep commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope through the Word of God you'll see the beauty and the love of Jesus Christ. But if you know the Savior, it's not enough to be saved. I hope we understand that. As wonderful as salvation is, the hope that it gives for eternity, God does not catch us up at the moment of salvation and usher us into heaven. But He leaves us on the planet to walk in His way, to be a testimony for His grace. And quite frankly, it's not easy, is it? As a matter of fact, if we were really honest with ourselves, life is tough. And there's probably more of life that's unpleasant than it is pleasurable. And maybe there's more pain in life than there is those times of just great ease. James knew that. James knew that the message he wrote was true to the first century, and I would suggest to you it's true for the 20th century. And I want you to see this just before we plunge into verse 16, because it's what James has done all the way from the very beginning of the book. There's only one way to survive life. There's only one real way not to take our emotions and our responses to life to the ultimate that was taken by the 12-year-old, and that is in a moment of despair to hang ourselves and end this life. And that's to have our vision and our mind and our heart firmly planted upon God. Let me say it again. The only way to survive life is to be permanently fixed to God in our heart and our mind and our soul. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." And in a very subtle way, James has done that from verses 2 to 18. I want to show it to you. You might not have seen it. Look with me. James chapter 1. Verse 5, he pointed them to the wisdom of God. He says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Verse 17, we've just read, he points them to the unchangeableness of God. That is, God's not going to rewrite His book. He's not going to institute a new set of rules that'll upset our apple cart tomorrow. If we know who God is and live by them, we'll be pleasing to God. Verse 13, he points us to the holiness of God, for God can't be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Verse 18, he talks about the Word of truth and points us to a God of truth. That is, a God that does not lie, a God that has not given us fantasies, fiction, or theories in the Word of God, but that's absolutely true and totally trustworthy as we read it and apply it to our lives. He's a God that's good, he says in verse 17, for every good thing bestowed comes from the Father of lights. God is spiritually the Father of all who have named the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for it's by the exercise of His will that He brought us forth. He's a God who's righteous. It says it in verse 20, The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and we'll be looking at that next Lord's Day, what God says about anger and what it is we need to know about anger. He's a God who wants to be our Lord. Verse 1, James acknowledged that he was a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also a God that will not tolerate sin, but a God who's made provision for the sin that resides in all of us. It tells us in verse 12, blessed would be the man, the redeemed man, who perseveres, for the day in which he's approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He's a sovereign God. He's on the throne. He's in charge of all things. It says in verse 18, for it's his will that determines and dictates the course of life. He's a God who's eternal. He's always been and forever will be. It tells us in verses 17 and 18. He's the God who created, it says in verses 17 and 18. And in verse 18 and verse 12, we'd find he's the God who redeems. The multifaceted character of God that James is so subtly woven in to those verses to give us theology at its best. So that all of life is designed by God, if it's focused, if we see it through the frame of God's eyes, to cause us to put our attention upon Him. The choir sang it for us earlier, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's what James is writing to the early church, a church that's defeated, despondent, depressed, asking why of all of these bad things happen to us, good people. Lord, we followed You. Why has it turned into a disaster? And so James wants to answer their question. He wants to focus them upon God and give them the hope of all of eternity. Now somebody's asked the question, doesn't James contradict the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember back in Matthew 6, Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. And He prayed like this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. People have said that's a contradiction either way you look at it. For if our Lord was talking about testing, lead us not into testing, are we then asking God to keep us from testing, which is the one thing that James has said in 2-4 that would purify us and make us whole and make us good? And we say, well, no, He's not talking about testing. He's talking about temptation. Okay, let's look at it from that perspective. If He's talking about temptation, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, then are we suggesting that we need to plead and beg God not to lead us into temptation? And if we don't, He will? Well, He can't be saying that either, can He? For that would contradict not only what James has said, but the very holy character of God. How do we answer that? Well, let me suggest we're dealing with a paradox, but it's a paradox that manifests itself even in the life of Christ. Remember the garden? Christ was hours away from being betrayed by Judas. And He walked in to the garden. And He prayed, Lord, remove this cup from me. Lord, take away the cross. Take away the cross. Lord, do not test me. And then in a moment of time, He turned His head and He said, Lord, not my will, but Thine be done, right? The writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 puts it this way, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. That He did not want to go through, He submitted to the will of God and did because it pleased the Father. And that would suggest that what our Lord was praying in Matthew 6 and what He was teaching you and me to pray in Matthew 6 was this, very simply, was, Lord, lead me not into a test. That's our humanness. Lord, I don't love pain. I'm not a spiritual masochist. Lead me not into a test. But if You do, Lord, I pray, prevent it from turning into a temptation. That is, Lord, deliver me from evil. It's the very same thing that Jesus prayed in John 17, 15. He prayed for the disciples. He prayed for you and me, and He said, quote, I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world. Don't remove them from the system, but keep them from evil. Keep them from the evil one. And so as James writes to the church, he's telling them, testing will purify, But if you respond to it wrongly, it turns into temptation, it turns into sin, and that leads to nothing but death and to disaster. Well, let's pick it up at verse 16. With that in mind, we'll be able to move very, very quickly as he gives them caution number 2, verse 16. Very simple caution. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And we need to understand that James writes out of a deep compassion and a deep love for the people. And I want you to know that Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as we share the Word of God, well, some easy things to accept, and then some hard things to accept that we preach out of a deep love. We preach the very things we believe that Jesus Christ would preach were He here. Because we preach Christ crucified, and we preach nothing but the Word of God. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren," says James. He says, don't let the external thinking of the world cloud the way you respond and approach God. Don't be deceived by the lie that's perpetuated and published by the world. Don't be deceived by the lie that God gives bad things like temptation to His children. And you know there are people that believe that? That God would give us bad things to cause bad things to happen to us. Or there are people who believe that God is so puny and so impotent and so weak that when bad things come, God can't prevent them from happening. Listen, that's not El Shaddai. That's not God Almighty. That's not the Lord of Lords. It's not the God of the Bible. That's a God invented in the mind of man. It's not the eternal God. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. When bad things come, when temptation and sin come our way, God holds us responsible. Now you might ask, give me some reasons why. James does. He gives us 2 in verses 17 and 18. And again, he points to the character of God, and he does it in verse 17. For he says that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. That is, it's coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What he points us to is the unchangeableness of God. The God who created the world perfect is the God who gives good things and the God who gives perfect things. Now, I know that raises a question in some of your minds, and that is, how could a perfect God create a perfect world with a perfect plan and then allow sin somehow to come into it through the human race so that we're in the dilemma we're in and in need of a Savior? You know, why did God do it that way? Let me give you an honest answer. I haven't got a clue. I don't have a clue. And I'll tell you why I don't have a clue. 2 reasons. Number 1, the Word of God doesn't say why God did it that way. And number 2, I'm not God. Let me give you a 3rd, and neither are you. So don't dwell on that. If God wanted us to know why He did what He did and why He did what He did, He would have told us in His Word. And I'll guarantee you, your computer will go tilt in 15 seconds or less if you try to figure out why God did what He did back in the beginning when He could have created a perfect world into which no sin or Satan or demons would ever have entered. We, by faith, take it that God knew what He was doing. And He did what He did, and however that works, we'll know when we get to heaven, but we'll not know before. And all we need to do now is to grab hold of what God's given us, know what it is, act upon it, and in that God will be well pleased. And the point James wants to make is every good thing and every perfect thing is, well, it's from God. A God who does not change. Doesn't change His mind, doesn't change His promise, doesn't change His word, doesn't change His truth, doesn't change His character, doesn't change His purpose. And aren't we glad? I mean, it would be awful if every week we came to worship a different God, wouldn't it? You know, one week we come and worship a God of love, and we bask in the light of His love, and then the next week we come and worship a God who's no love and all anger, and we just sit here and cower in fear. No, God's unchangeable. God's always God. He always has been, is, and always will be. And I'll tell you one thing. Once you internalize that marvelous, wonderful truth, Many of the anxieties and fears and doubts and depressions that plague people's hearts and minds will just fly away. It won't change your circumstances. Now, we understand that, don't we? It won't change our circumstances. It won't take the pain away. But it will equip you and me, it would have equipped the first century church to have responded to those circumstances in a way in which God could sustain us and keep our head above the water. And it's talked about God throughout all of the Bible. The psalmist, Psalm 102, verse 27, says this, "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, last book in the Old Testament. God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And that's a tremendous anchor. Grab hold of it. God does not change. God is not capricious. God doesn't have 100 different costumes that he parades around in. God is God, and forever God will be God. That's what he's saying. Every good thing, every perfect gift comes from above, and it's coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God's the creator. He created the sun and the moon and the stars and all that gives the world light. And they're all in rotation, and all of the world is changing. But the one thing that does not change is God. Now, James uses some tremendous logic here, and I want you to see it. We're just going to breeze through it real quick. Don't turn me off at this point. Just hang on. I think you'll be able to follow it very, very easily and follow what James is trying to say. He gives them premise number one. And premise number one is just simply this. If it's good and it's perfect, it's from above and it's from God, and it's true. The opposite is that if it's imperfect, if it's bad, it did not come from above, but it came from below, namely from the earth, from Satan and the world system. That's just premise number one. He says that's true. If it's good, if it's perfect, it came from above. If it's bad, it came from below. Premise number two is that God the Creator, that is the Father of lights, and that's what he means by Father of lights, the God who created the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the heavens, God the Father of lights does not change. That is, there's no variation, there's no shifting shadow, not even an infinitesimal little smallest amount that we could measure. You want me to put it another way? God has never had a bad day. Never. You've had a bad day, I've had a bad day, but never has God had a bad day. I mean, God is yet to make his first mistake, although you and I have accused him of it, right? Lord, you blew it for the first time in eternity in my life today. How come? It's not happened. Now, you understand what James is saying and how incredibly practical and real it is? God, through James, is acknowledging our humanness. Acknowledging our humanness. We're not yet perfect. That's why he sends the test, to perfect. But in the process, he's willing to endure. He's willing to endure our humanness as he begins to cause us to grow and to handle a little more and become a little stronger. Two premises. Two premises. Premise number one is the fact that God gives good and perfect things. Premise number two is God does not change. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, God could never, ever be the source of bad things like what? Temptation. If God is a giver of good and perfect things and never bad, and if he never changes, then God could never be the giver of such things as temptation and bad things. That's tremendous truth to lock into. Tremendous confidence and all of that. And the Bible's just full of that. If we were to turn back to the Psalms, Psalm 106, verse 1, 107, verse 1, 118, verse 1, 136, verse 1, they all say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and for his loving kindness is everlasting and eternal." So much so, you don't want to know this, but I'm going to tell it anyways. You don't want to know what the Latin theologians used to say, do you? But it's kind of a neat little phrase. They used to say, God is ultra bonus. God is ultra bonus. That is, God is abundant in goodness. And I want to suggest this morning that God is desirous of putting good things in your life, in mine, good, defined and decided by God, not you and me. You understand that? You might think that today a mansion with a swimming pool and a Cadillac is good for you. But if God doesn't think it's good for you, then the greatest things in the world, by man's definition, would be the most awful things that you could have. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of these things, what? Shall be added unto you." Food and clothing, as God determines, the right amount, right time, right way. You know, if we would lock into that truth and live it day by day, I can guarantee you that most of your ulcers in time would disappear if they could disappear with medication. And a society that has 1,000,001 hang-ups would become quickly normal if we would but submit to the will and the lordship and the sovereign design of God. You know, and I just find myself preaching to myself, Dick, all of your anxieties come because you're not willing to rest in the love and the grace and the goodness of God. Great truth, isn't it? Great, great truth. And it all begins in the character of God, that He's unchangeable, and that He is perfect and good, and therefore gives perfect and good things. Let me suggest the next time your hand is caught in the cookie jar of sin, don't blame it on God. Don't let the world give you a line, but confess it as sin and bow the knee to the lordship of God. Well, there's a second truth. Not only is the reason why, because God is unchangeably good, but verse 18, it's because of the course of salvation. Now, back in verses 14 and 15, he's told us the course of sin. And he said, sin begins with individuals, not with God. It begins with our own lust, end of verse 14. And that lust mates with our own soul, and out of that is conceived lust, which gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's sin. That's sin. We are responsible for our sin. Not God, not Satan, not demons, although Satan and demons in the world system might be involved with us. When the ultimate end comes and we stand before God, and God says, why should I ever let you live forever with me? There's only one right answer. And that is because I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man come unto the Father but by me. It's the only answer that's acceptable. Because we all have sinned, and we all have come short of the glory of God. I'm always amazed at the attitude of some Christians who kind of strut around as some spiritual peacock, demonstrating how good they are in the midst of a sinful world, and totally miss what grace and mercy is all about. Listen, the only reason that I can stand up here and say the things I do is by the grace of God. For I was deep in sin, far from the shore. But God raised me out of the miry clay and out of the storm and gave me new life in Jesus Christ. And you know, if you've named the name of Christ, that's true for you too. There's no room for pride in the Christian life, is there? Because all that we are comes from God. And that's what James wants to tell us in verse 18. Look at what he says. Most articulate, definitive verse on salvation. For in the exercise of, now some of you, if you're consistent with your wrong theology, want to say, by the course of our will, the evangelist brought us forth by the word of truth. But that's not what it says. Look at it again. In the exercise of His will, God's will, He, God, brought us forth by the word of truth. I want we as a family of believers to understand that whatever the relationship is in salvation of man's will, and man does participate, and God's will, it was God's will that was sovereign and dominant, and it was God's will that initiated it. And you understand that? The question becomes, did I start it or did God start it? And the answer is, you can read it in all the Bible writers and all of the Bible, God started it. Now, I don't know how that works. I really don't. I sat in a church in San Diego, California. I didn't want to go, and I really didn't care about God. I didn't know a thing about His Word, and all of a sudden this guy started preaching the Word of God, and I started listening, and halfway through his message, I knew I was a sinner and I needed to be saved. And when he said, would you invite Christ into your life? I did. And I participated in it. And from my perspective, it seems like I was in the driver's seat. But the Bible says I might have been in the driver's seat, but God had his hands on mine, showing me how to drive. God initiated it. I participated, but God was sovereign. And that's the course of salvation. Most definitive statement in salvation. Just as important as John 1:13, that we're in the family of God, not because of the flesh, not because of the family we're born into, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. Or Titus 3:5, that says that it's God who saved us, not on the basis of our works or our own righteousness, but by His grace. Or Ephesians 2:8-10. Or John 3:3, which uses the same language that's used in James 17 and 18, chapter 1, that we must be born, says again, right? The Greek word literally should be translated from above. And that is the source of our salvation. The one who is above, and that one from whom every good thing is bestowed and every perfect gift which does come from above. It's God who does it. Well, James has told them why. Don't be deceived. Don't buy into the lies of the world. Don't believe that God gives bad things, or God's so weak that he can't prevent the bad things from coming into your life, because God is unchangeably good. And based on that, he could never do it. And then secondly, says James, it's because of the course of salvation. It's God who initiated it. It's God who sustains it. And he does it for a very real, important reason. End of verse 18. So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now tell me, how many of you would plant an orchard in order that none of the trees would ever bear any fruit and you would go bankrupt? You say, that's kind of stupid. Yeah, I grant, that's dumb. That's ridiculous. That's an out-to-lunch idea. How much more would we think of God who saved people with his design that they bear fruit and somehow saved them so that they would bear no fruit whatsoever? That's what James is saying. He says, just as in the human world you'd never do this, God would never do this. And his point is this, to say that God tempts is an eternal contradiction to the fact that God sovereignly chose us by the exercise of his will. He saved us that we might be what? We learned back in 2, 3, and 4 to be complete, holy, entire, and lacking nothing. And how contradictory would it be if God saved us to tempt us into sin that we might not be perfected but be perverted? Never, ever. For to say that God tempts is to think the unthinkable, in that God brought us forth by the word of truth only to ruin us with lies? That would never happen. That would never happen with God. To say that God tempts is to make the word of God a lie, because the word of God says he does not tempt. He cannot be tempted. And to say that God tempts is to deny God's purpose in bringing us forth. Because God brought us forth, as it were, as first fruits, to be fruitful, to multiply, to be vibrant and alive, not to be dead and rotten and non-producing in life. Well, I think James' message is incredibly clear. We've been looking at verses 13 to 18. The context really extends back to verse 2, and that is God is in the business, Christian, of tempering you and me with the heat of light. And it's designed to purify. It's designed to cause us to become all that God wants us to be. And while those life circumstances come, God always intends that they be for our good. Remember God's comment on the life of Joseph in Genesis 50? They meant it for evil, the brothers. But God said what? I meant it for good. And as Joseph responded in such a submissive, right, patient way over a period of some 13 years before anything really good happened in Joseph's life, at age 30 it finally did, and God used him to begin to redeem a nation. Marvelous, marvelous life, the life of Joseph. Well, I want to look at one other thing before we close this morning. I want to see if we can sum up all we've said over these last weeks in a most practical way, so that when you leave, you're not left with just a mind that's filled with logic and can say, yeah, I got those two premises and his conclusion was consistent. Or, boy, it's great theology proper about the unchangeable goodness of God, but I want you to be able to go out and live, be able to react and respond to life. Look over for just a minute at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Most important passage. It's from the pen of Paul, and it says in just another way the very things that James has been teaching us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, no temptation. There's our word again. No temptation, no testing, no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, tried beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, trial, or testing will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure. Just a couple of quick practical truths we want to draw out of that summarizes all that James is saying and will give you direction to face life tomorrow, whether it be at the office, in the home, on the college campus, on the high school campus, wherever life takes you. And that course is not the course you would have designed. The first thing that Paul says is no temptation. No temptation. And what Paul is trying to say is this, that no problem that will ever enter your life, no life circumstance, will ever be an exception to the rule. You can't say, Lord, today this is the one thing that violates all of the truth of your word. No temptation, no exception to the rule that God would like all of life, desires all of life to perfect you and me. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That adds a second truth. And that is, whatever intersects with your life is not unique to you. You're not the only one in the canoe of problems. You're not out there paddling alone. But you've got a whole host of company who are paddling in the same river with the same resources, with the same God looking on down. Misery loves company, right? It's good to know that I'm not the only one out there hurting. And in a very real sense, that's very comforting, but only for a while. The greatest comfort is to look to God. There's a third truth in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Not only is your problem no exception to the rule, not only is your situation not unique to life, but great truth. Circle it, underline it, that little phrase, God is what? Faithful. God is faithful. I cannot tell you how many times it's prevented me from quitting, dropping out, and just throwing my hands up in the air and saying, life is nonsensical, it makes no sense, I'm going to be a dropout. Might not have made sense to me, but it did to God, and God's faithful. And if I'll faithfully pursue Him and His mind and His Word, He'll faithfully unfold life to me and He'll unfold life to you. God is faithful. There's a fourth great truth in the text, and that is that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That is, God's in control of your problem. Isn't that good to know? That God has personally authored and tailored and is on the rheostat of the degree of testing so that He will not overwhelm you beyond what He knows that you can endure. And it's different for everybody. But God's faithful, and He will not take you where He knows you cannot survive if you are, in fact, totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do have the mind of God from the Word of God dwelling in your heart. Now, you know Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengtheneth me. And that all things is to be understood within the framework of the will of God and the designed humanness of you as an individual. There's a fifth truth, and I want you to note it very, very carefully. It comes out of the phrase, beyond what you are able. And that is that a sinful response, a trial that turns into temptation, is inexcusable, and it becomes sin. And you and I are responsible to God. Want me to give you a little insight into life? Sometime in the future, you're going to sin. You probably didn't know that, did you? Sometime in the future, you're going to sin. There's only one way to respond to sin. You know what it is? is to confess it. You know what confession means? To acknowledge it. Lord, I sinned, and I agree with you it is sin. And because it's sin and is displeasing to you, I ask your forgiveness. It's no different than your child coming up and say, Dad or Mom, I blew it. I disobeyed what you said. I know it's wrong because you're the authority in my life. Will you forgive me? Well, you and a mom and dad, what would you do? I know what we do in our home. Man, I just put my arms around my children and love them. Now, there may be consequences, but I'm still going to put my arms around them and love them. And so will our Heavenly Father. He will not tempt us beyond what we're able to endure, so therefore when we do, it's our responsibility and it is sin. One more truth that comes out of that text, and that is the very end. Watch it very carefully, because here's the secret. Here's where most Christians blow it. Everybody tracks down to the end of verse 13, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And we say, man, fantastic, get me out of here. Now read the rest of the verse. That you may be able to what? Endure it. Yeah. Sorry to say it from a human perspective, thrilled to say it from a divine perspective, but 9 out of 10 testings we go through, God wants us to go through it, not take a detour around it. And coming through the other end, stronger, more righteous, and without sin, we know who walked beside us, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit-filled life. God on the throne. And God will give us great, great confidence to live life through all of that. Well, my heart is overwhelmed. I prayed all week long, and we prayed this morning as our staff and our leaders gather in my study to pray before the services that God would meet us, that somehow God would just allow all of the words to come together and tie together that we've been studying now for 5 weeks as we've moved from verse 2 to 18. We've looked at trials that God designs to perfect and then temptations that pervert. And I pray that that's made sense to you, that that'll impact your life. I want to leave you with one other truth. It's a question that some of you are asking. When temptation comes my way, what do I do about it? How do I respond? I've got all of this theology down. But Dick, just in a couple easy steps, what are the lessons? Let me read you what a man wrote almost 1,600 years ago. You'll pick it out very quickly. 450 AD was this written by a dear Christian. He says, quote, when asked how to deal with temptation, how to beat temptation, he says, fly from all occasions of temptation. If still tempted, fly further still. If there is no escape possible, then have done with running away. Show a bold face and take the two-edged sword of the Spirit. Some temptations must be taken by the throat as David killed the lion. Others must be stifled as David hugged the bear to death. Some you'd better keep to yourselves and don't give them air. Shut them up as scorpions in a bottle. Scorpions in such confinement soon die. But if allowed out for a crawl and then put back into the bottle and corked down, they'll live a long while and give trouble. Keep the cork down on some temptations and they die of themselves. Boil down to two words. Flee. And if fleeing doesn't work, fight. Flee and fight. When sin comes your way, flee and fight. And God will not pervert, but God will perfect because you've resisted the temptation. And you, by your righteous response, have made it a trial. It's for your good, and we believe for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, in the quietness of the hour, in the Spirit of God, I pray you'd speak to our own hearts. Is life today for you a test that perfects or a temptation that perverts? Only you and God know, but it's good to decide. I would suggest right now, with your heads bowed, your hearts open to God, that if life for you is a test, you're seeking the path of righteousness, that you just commit to God right now to seek His wisdom, to endure by faith, to count it all joy, and to rely on the anchor of hope that crown of life that's been promised to those that love God. Even in the midst of your tears, you need to make that commitment to God. Some of you are here this morning and that test has become a temptation because you've responded wrongfully and sinfully. May I suggest that God would say this morning, don't blame Him. Don't change your theology. Don't create new theology to accommodate it. But acknowledge its sin. Confess it. Don't hang around it. Flee. And most importantly, don't surrender to it. Fight. Fight in the power of God. And maybe some are here this morning saying, I don't have the power to fight. I don't have the will to flee because I don't have Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Well, my friend, that's easy to solve. It's easy to make that provision available to you. Christ came to save sinners like you and me, to give them the gift of life, eternal life, full and free. It's by faith. It's by faith because you see the loveliness of the Savior. And if that's your need this morning with your head bowed, I would urge you to make it your prayer. You might pray, Lord, I acknowledge that I've sinned. I know I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. I accept all of Christ, all who He is and all that He's done, God in human flesh, a Savior who died for me and rose from the grave, that one day He might return and cause all of us to rise to meet Him. If that's your need, make it your prayer right now, right where you sit. Do it by faith. Do it by faith, not because it's been preached by man, but because it's been declared by God. Father, I pray for all of us this morning, that all of us might have been involved in a divine transaction, doing business with You, for we all surely need it. Just as they needed it in the early church, so we need it in the church of today. I pray that all of life for us would be a trial, and that in that trial we might be made more like Jesus Christ. And in that we would be pleasing to You, and in that we would draw others unto the side of the Savior. And that we pray in His precious name. Amen.